Today's scripture is Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, assuming human likeness, and being found in appearance as a human, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him even more highly and gave him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name given to Jesus, every knee should bend, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Over these past several weeks, we have been exploring the various garden scenes in the Bible. And so the first garden that we looked at is the first garden that you find when you open up Genesis in Genesis chapter 2, the Garden of Eden. And in that garden, what we learned is our purpose as humans is to be connected. To be connected to God, to be connected to the rest of creation, and to be connected to one another. But something happened in the midst of that garden that broke some of those connections, right? We hear that Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, right? And they were cast out of the garden. And so that disconnection started then and there. And throughout Israel's history in the Old Testament, and throughout our Christian history in the New Testament, we long to see how we can be reconnected and restored back to God. And part of that the pinnacle moment of reconnection comes when Jesus enters into creation, right? We hear in the beginning of John chapter 1 that in the beginning was the Word, right? And Word is what? Anybody know? Jesus, right? If you look at the Greek there for Word is Logos, right? Jesus is the Word. It says, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was Jesus. And Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God, right? We set up that understanding of our Christian narrative of who Jesus is. Not only is Jesus the Son of God, Jesus is also God, right? Super confusing, right? We talked about that in confirmation, right? The Trinity and how super confusing that is. But we have this understanding as a perfectly divine Jesus who was there in the beginning of time. And then as we read on in the Gospel of John, John tells us in John 3:16, God's purpose for sending Jesus, right? You all know this text. I'm sure all of you memorized it as children, right? For God so loved the world that he sent, sent his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes, right, should not perish, but have everlasting life, right? There you go. That is God's purpose, according to John, for sending Jesus into the world. That God loved us so very much that God would send his only Son so that we might live. Now, for years and years and years, that text has been used to put a very simple explanation on Jesus' entrance into the world. And I would argue that John 3:16 is way more complicated than we could ever imagine. Because understanding God's purpose is pretty difficult. Anyone ever experienced that in their own lives? Like, what's the purpose for my life, God? Anyone ever struggle to understand that? Yeah, so trying to sum up Jesus' purpose in one sentence is a little complicated too, right? Now John has an interesting narrative. He is not what we consider a synoptic gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what we call the synoptics, in that they're all kind of interrelated, right? Mark is the first gospel written. I know Matthew's first in the Bible, but that's not the first one that was written. It was, in fact, Mark. And then Matthew and Luke, they both steal from Mark, and they steal from another common source, and then they have their own source, and they write their gospels. And then John's kind of out there on his own. Kind of the black sheep of the gospel family. And we're going to dig into that a little bit today. But John names a specific garden, the garden tomb, in his writing. And so we're going to turn to that grave, which is also a garden, this morning. Our gospel text comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verses 38 through 42. John says this: "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, though a secret one because of his fear of the Jews, asked Pilate to let him take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission, so he came and he removed his body. Nicodemus, who at first had come to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, weighing about 100 pounds. They took the body of Jesus and wrapped it with spices and linen cloths, according to the burial custom of the Jews. Now there was a garden in the place where he was crucified, and in the garden there was a tomb in which no one had ever been laid. And so, because it was the Jewish day of preparation and the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there." This is the word of God for the people of God. As we turn back to where we started, the story from the Garden of Eden, of Paradise Lost, is our backstory for today. The Garden of Redemption that we just read about in John is the garden where Jesus is crucified, where he died, and where he's buried, and where on Easter Sunday, where he rose again. As we hear John's passage, it says, "Now there was a garden in the place where he was crucified, and in the garden there was an empty tomb that no one had ever been laid. And so, because it was the Jewish day of preparation and the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there." It's not by accident that John tells us Jesus was crucified in a garden. The word garden only appears 5 times in the New Testament. And 4 of them are John telling us about Jesus' arrest, crucifixion, and death and burial. John wants us to see this connection between the gardens. The early church saw this connection as well. If you read Romans 5, the Apostle Paul writes this to the church in Rome. He says, "Just as one man's," remember when we talked about the Garden of Eden, what did we say the translation or the Hebrew word for man was? Anybody? Adam, right? There was one man, there was Adam, whose trespasses led to condemnation for all. So one man's, Jesus, his acts of righteousness leads to justification for the life of all. For just as by one man's disobedience and many were sinners, so by one man's obedience many were to be made righteous again. John ties us back to the first man, to the first Adam, who was disobedient. And now we hear that Jesus was so obedient, right? He was obedient even to the point of death on the cross. And through that act, we can be saved and live forevermore. All 4 Gospels offer us a unique portrait of Jesus, right? And as I said just a moment ago, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are pretty similar. They all kind of have their own purpose for writing their Gospels. But John is kind of out there on his own. And there are several unique aspects to the passion narrative that pop up in John's narrative. And I think one of the most interesting things about John's narrative is when Jesus' crucifixion is set. Now, if you remember, every time we come together and we take communion, what do we call that? We're remembering what event in the Bible? Anybody? The Last Supper, right? And if you read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it says that supper took place on what day? The day of the Passover, right? First day of the Passover. John does not say that. In fact, John puts this day, the day of Jesus' burial, his death and burial, on the day of preparation, which is the day leading up to the Passover. Anyone ever catch that reading the Gospels? They have it in two different times, right? So some will argue when we celebrate Maundy Thursday, we shouldn't actually be tying that with the Passover because John doesn't put it there, even though Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. Some argue that John is more accurate. I don't know. Scholars differ, right? But leading up to where John places this is important for John's purpose and John's narrative. Because John is placing this on the day of the day of preparation, the day leading up to the Passover, when the lambs would have been slaughtered. Right? What do you eat on Passover? Lamb, right? The sacrificial lamb. That's the day that this is happening. When the lambs are being led to the slaughter is the same day that Jesus is crucified. We tie Jesus and that lamb together, right? Jesus was sacrificed on a cross and then rose again. This day of preparation matters symbolically. There are other symbolic details that echo the Passover story in Exodus as well. Just before this short passage that we read from John 19, a couple verses before in John 19:29, we hear about the hyssop branch, right? And that's reminiscent of the hyssop branch that's used to paint the doorsteps of the Israelites. There's also mention in John 19 that none of Jesus' bones are broken. Do you remember hearing that? And that echoes the instructions for the Passover lamb in Exodus 12 and in Numbers 19. And finally, if you look back at the very beginning, after we get that beautiful poetry of Jesus being the Word of God, right? We hear John the Baptist calling Jesus the Lamb of God, reinforcing this connection to the Passover. And so one of the things that I would like to explore today is, why did Jesus have to die on the cross? And I think that's a question that people have asked for centuries, and I think it's a question I ask. Anyone else ask that question? Like, why did this have to happen? Like, why is this the story? And John kind of gives us some understanding. He tries to piece together that symbolic imagery, which is why he places it when he does and uses the language that he does. And so part of our aim today is to consider what the significance of Jesus' death was. Sometimes people will say, you know, I don't get the crucifixion of Jesus. I don't understand why God would need his son to be tortured to death on a cross in order to forgive our sins. Why can't God just forgive us without punishment? And how does Jesus' death 2,000 years ago, how does that save us today? Anyone else ask these questions? Anyone else ask more questions than this? All right, so we're going to explore this, and I'm going to tell you by the end of the sermon I may still not have an answer. Okay? Because I don't think I did when I finished writing, so we'll see. If you think I have an answer, tell me what it was. You know, in the New Testament, Jesus also never gives us a really clear answer on how his death saves us. He offers different metaphors, different analogies in regarding the meaning of his death. And likewise, the disciples are also offered different analogies and understandings to show the impact of Christ's death. But there's not really a simple explanation for it. The New Testament, in fact, has more than a dozen ways of describing the significance of the death of Jesus. The early church, they believed that Jesus' death was redemptive, but they held different understandings of the significance too. If you look at the creeds of the church of the first 500 years, all of them say that Jesus died for us, right? But none of them say why or how, right? They're not like, Jesus died for us because, simple explanation here, right? None of them really do that. And so when we speak about Jesus' death, you'll hear preachers get up and they'll say, Jesus died for you, and they'll give this short explanation. And you know what? They're all different, and they're all wrong, and they're all right. Because Jesus' death is not simple. Jesus dying for us is not as simple as a math problem, although we like to make it out to be. Adam Hamilton, he's the preacher at the Church of the Resurrection in Leawood, and he talks about this word atonement. Have you heard the word atonement before? This is kind of what we ascribe to Jesus' death. And it's a word that means the reconciliation between humans and God. And he says, Adam Hamilton says this. He says, I learned three things some years ago to help me make sense of the meaning of Jesus' death that I'd like to offer for you to consider. It says, first, God didn't need to die on the cross to forgive our sins. God didn't need to die on the cross to forgive our sins. We regularly see God forgive sins without dying, right? How many times in the New Testament do you see Jesus say, I forgive you, sin no more, right? So Jesus has the ability to do that. So death wasn't necessary for it to happen. God could have done it without it. Jesus teaches us to pray for God to forgive our trespasses as we forgive those who sin against us, right? We pray that in the Lord's Prayer. It wasn't God who needed the cross. I think it was us. Us who needed to see it, to experience the worst part of humanity, so that we could experience the very best part of God. The second thing that Adam Hamilton says is Jesus' death on the cross is less like a math problem, it's less like economics or law, and it's more like poetry or art or drama. This is really hard for me to understand because if you know my history, my career history, I was a teacher before I was a preacher, right? Specifically, I was a math teacher. And so I very much loved how a math problem, no matter how long it was, I think the longest math problem I ever solved was like 7 pages long, something like that. I loved that kind of stuff. But I was also kind of a theater nerd in high school. I was in multiple plays, and as I regretfully tell Jacob, I had some solos that I also sung in high school. It was not good. Nobody wants to hear that. But math problems are black and white. They're easy. They take, yes, some conceptual understanding. They take you to think outside the box a little bit. But at the end, there's a solution, right? There's this for that. This plus this or this minus this equals something. There's an answer. But Adam Hamilton explains that it's less like a math problem and it's more like poetry or art or drama. He says, I love how John begins his gospel with describing Jesus as word. His death is a word from God to us, a word about us and about God, a word that speaks to our deepest needs. Third, Adam Hamilton says, is there's not one message of the cross. There's not just one message, one meaning, one point. That it's more complex than that. There's not one theory of atonement. Christ's death atones us in multiple ways. I'm not going to lie, I really struggle with atonement theology. Particularly penal substitutionary atonement. This idea that Jesus was punished on our behalf. That Jesus was substituted for me. Because I'm like, am I really so bad and so terrible that I deserve to be tortured? And Jesus then took that place for me. Anyone ever feel that way? Like, I mean, I know I screw up, right? I know I do not so great things. I know I've hurt people. But is the punishment for that really being beaten and stripped and hung on a cross? Is that really the punishment I deserve? I mean, like, maybe I deserve to be yelled at by my husband or, like, you know, sit in time out or whatever. I don't know. But I don't know that's quite the punishment that humanity deserves. And so I struggle with that concept. And in fact, I struggle with it so much, thank God I'm ordained now, because I remember talking with my mentor before my ordination interviews and saying, if they ask me about atonement, I don't know how I'm going to answer. Will they still ordain me? And she's like, just don't bring it up. And they didn't, and I passed my ordination interviews, but I still don't have a great answer, right? This is something I read about it, I struggle with it, I've tried to figure out exactly what it means. And so I think part of this, there's this article that an author, his name is Greg Love, he writes. He says, the most popular model for understanding the meaning of Jesus' crucifixion is penal substitutionary theory of atonement. Beginning when Adam and Eve ate from that tree, right? And they rebelled against God and they broke his laws, and these evil acts alienate us from God. And they justify the punishment of death. But in God's mercy, God takes his own place and he's the one who's punished. God sends his son to the earth to be a substitute for us. Though innocent, Jesus is punished and he takes death upon himself. That's what we hear preached, right? And I would say part of that is true, but I don't think it's quite so simple. Now, there's another group of folks that say, they try to counter this narrative, because, in fact, this is kind of problematic in some ways, because it mixes love with rage, love with violence. God would love us so much that he would kill his son. I think that's problematic for victims of abuse, right? I love you so much, you deserve to be hit. That's harmful, right? You hear stories like that all the time, where a parent abuses their child, or a spouse abuses their partner, and they say, well, it's just because I love you so much. That's not helpful. And that's not how I imagine God being. I don't imagine God saying to us, I love you, but you deserve to die. I think it's also problematic because not only does it combine love with violence, but it also shames us into seeing ourselves only as bad. If you look back, though, into Genesis 1, it says that we were created in the image of God. Male and female, God created them. We're not solely bad. We're made in the image of God. I don't know about you, but God's not bad, right? If we're made in God's image, there's a part of us that is deeply good. But we've lost connection. And that connection needed to be restored. Now, like I said, there's another group that points to all these problems and they say, well, that's destructive, and I think it is. And so they reject that completely. And they say, Jesus saves us through his life, not his death. His passion, his moral sensibility, and his wisdom is passed on to us by how he lived. And so on Good Friday, humans reflect their worst behavior, executed a good man, and Jesus' crucifixion is not salvific at all. Now, I think that's too extreme, right? On the other side. Because John tells us that in fact, that act of dying was a salvation moment, right? So how do we hold these two things together? How do we say, yes, his death is what saved us, but also his life? How do we say, God doesn't love us so much that he wants to kill us? But also say that this moment on the cross does show us the very worst of what it means to be human and the very best of what it means to be God. So maybe there's a third way that we can say there's a nonviolent, loving God, but also that we have good news that requires us to be saved by something other than ourselves. Because friends, I will tell you this, if humans try to fix the world, we'll just break it. I think we see that in Congress every day. Maybe. If humans try to fix the world, we're gonna screw it up. We need Jesus. We need to lean on something bigger than ourselves. And for me, that's what the cross teaches us. As we stand at the grave on the day of preparation, seeing Jesus laid in that tomb, we have to remember that that's where the saving started, but that's not where the saving ended. That saving happens in both death and resurrection, and it's a means of reconnecting us. It allows us to say, look, even though the very worst thing has happened, this awful, terrible death, Jesus says, no, that's not a period. It's an ellipsis, right? It moves us from the worst to the best. I don't know about you, but I hear a lot about destruction and things like, this is the worst it's ever been. Anyone? Have you ever heard anybody say that? It can't get any worse than this, right? This is awful, the way the world is. You know, and sometimes I think it's true. We're destroying our planet at record rates, right? However you feel about climate change and politics, put that aside. But right now there are 5.25 trillion pieces of plastic floating in our oceans. And they say that's probably going to triple by 2040. That's a lot of plastic in the oceans, right? That can't be good for the pretty sea turtles. We're on the brink. Sometimes it feels like of nuclear war. Anyone else feel that way? Like we have these powers out there that just have the button or have the power to push a button to like kill millions of people. That feels scary. It feels hopeless. It feels like there is nothing I can do. And I can imagine Joseph of Arimathea, the secret disciple, John says, feeling that same sense of hopelessness when he goes to Pilate and he says, hey, can I take my friend and at least bury him? At least have this one moment of humanity? But in the midst of the hopelessness, we are a people of resurrection. We believe in hope. We believe in something bigger than ourselves. We believe that we can't be the ones that do it on our own, but we need to lean into something bigger than ourselves, and that is God. That it is through God and through God alone, through the grace and love of Jesus Christ, that the world will be restored. That sounds impossible, doesn't it? I don't know, every time I turn on the news, I'm like, well, there's no hope there. But Christ's death shows us the very worst of who we are. When we say it can't get worse, that's the worst, the very worst moment. But Jesus says, no, it can get better. And if you believe in me, there's hope for a better future. Let's pray. Oh God, I give you thanks for this time to talk with one another, to explore difficult things, God, and to try to navigate the gospel. Because God, sometimes it is really hard to understand who you are and who you want us to be. But God, allow us to remember the promise of that garden tomb, that you were laid there not as your final resting place, as a promise, God, that you will live again. God, move us to places of hopelessness and into places of light. We pray all of this in the name of your Son. Amen.